Have you ever known anyone that was so focused on achieving his goal in life that it determined everything about him? When you thought of that person, you instantly identified him with that area of life. We see this sometimes in certain world athletes who are totally focused on becoming world champions and winning a goal. He thinks about that every day. It determines his decisions in every area of his life. There are certain businessmen who are this way. They are incredibly focused on making their business a success, and their whole life is focused on that. They sacrifice every other area of their life to do that. This is extremely clear right now in the Middle East. You know about the Kurds? The Kurds are people who have never had their own land. There's over 50 million of them. They cried out, they desired a land for centuries. They're oppressed. They live in several countries, Turkey and Iraq and Syria. Well, because of what's happened in Iraq, they didn't want to get their own territory in the north. And then it's a joy. And then ISIS has come in and is attacking them. And so these soldiers, these Kurdish soldiers, are focused on one thing, and nothing distracts them. They want to defend their land. One goal. It determines everything about every decision they make. We see this focus in varying degrees in all areas of life. We see people sacrificing many things in order to obtain their goals. These goals might be success in business, it might be success in sports, it might be many other things. But what I want us to recognize is that people live for goals. And that goal determines how they live. The goal determines everything about them. It's the basis, conscious or unconscious, of what they do every day. But it's not only some people who have one overriding goal. Do you know that every one of us has one overriding goal in life for which we live? Now, it's not always as easy for us to recognize our goal as it is for a Kurdish soldier, or certain athletes, or a certain businessman. But in reality, we have all chosen a goal, and we live for that goal. We sacrifice to make that goal a reality. Now, consider a question with me. Why do people sacrifice in so many areas of their lives so as to make progress in achieving their goal? That they do it is obvious. Why do they do it? Why did the athletes sacrifice many things, often moving a long distance from friends and family to where the best trainer is? Why does he do that? Why does the businessman sacrifice health, family, and everything else to make his business a success?
Why does the soldier sacrifice comfort, safety, and often his life? And he does it willingly. Why? In each of these cases, and actually in the case of every person, the reason that a person sacrifices to achieve his goal is because he considers his goal worthy of his sacrifice. Now stop and think about this. When we have a goal, and when we strive to achieve that goal with our lives and our actions and our efforts and our choices and our sacrifices, we are declaring that goal which we are seeking to achieve is worthy of our effort and our sacrifice. Our lives are declaring that goal is worthy. In other words, that which is our goal becomes that which we lift up and honor more than anything else in our lives. Or to put it another way, when we dedicate ourselves to achieving a goal, effectively, that goal becomes the object of our worship. I could say when we dedicate ourselves to achieving a goal, that goal becomes that which we lift up and praise with our lives. We glorify that for which we live and dedicate ourselves. And so the true object of our worship is not determined by what we do on 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Rather, the true object of our worship is that for which we live day by day. throughout the week. That's what we're worshiping. What does it mean to worship or to glorify someone? We glorify that which we honor, that which we most admire, that which we exalt, that which we count as immensely valuable, that which we love to proclaim to others and talk about with others. We glorify that for which we willingly spend our lives. That is what we truly worship and glorify. In reality, every human being is a worshiper. Every human being is a worshiper. We all worship something or someone because we all have something or someone which we consider of immense value, and we live for that. And so that is what we worship. And so the question becomes, who or what are we worshiping? And is what we are worshiping, is who we are worshiping, is it worthy of our lives? Why? What are we truly worshiping with our lives? In reality, we often don't realize what we're living for and what we're truly worshiping. Many people do not realize what their goal is. Now, it's easy to recognize the goal of a Kurdish soldier in a war. It's easy to recognize the goal of certain world-class athletes, and they live and eat and sleep that. Certain businessmen, and you know them, and that's all they ever want to think about. But for many of us, we don't really know what we're living for. It's not something we really think about. Now, if we're Christians and if someone asks us, we might say, well, of course, so we live for the Lord. But if we honestly examine our lives, do our daily lives truly proclaim that we're living for Jesus Christ? Do the way we live our lives proclaim that the glory of Jesus Christ is our one overriding passion and desire? Is that evident from our lives? Do we see Christ as so valuable and so worthy of glory that we gladly invest in living for His glory every day? So let me ask the question. What are you living for? What is your goal in life? What do you consider most important, expressed by the way you live? What are you glorifying by your daily choices? What directs the decisions you make every day? You see, actually, many of us don't really know. That's because, in contrast to the soldier and certain businessmen and certain athletes, they focus on one thing. Most of us are focused on many things. We've got a lot of goals. We don't have one goal. We've got a lot of goals. And so we say, well, I don't know what my goal. I've got a lot of goals. Well, in reality, there's only two goals. There are only two goals in life, and every person in the world has one of these two goals. How we live day by day shows which of these two goals we've actually chosen. It's not a question of what we say. It is how we live that reveals what our true goal truly is. What are these two goals? The first goal is to live for an earthly treasure. The opposite goal is to live for a heavenly treasure. We must recognize we either live for an earthly treasure or we live for a heavenly treasure. An earthly treasure is anything which is related to this world. It might be sinful, like sinful pleasure or seeking man's approval, but an earthly treasure might be good. It might be pure. It might be a gift of God. It might be family. It might be success in ministry. I don't like that word, success, but I'll use it. It might be success in business. Abraham had success in his business. Great. Many men of God, Job, had success in his business. That's not in and of itself a sin. It might be enjoying God's incredibly wonderful creation. You like nature. You like hunting. You like hiking. It might be traveling. It might be enjoying people in your life. It might be a hobby or a lifestyle. But whether it is something which is good in and of itself, like the gift of family, or whether it's something sinful, like some sinful pleasure, or something neutral, all of these things are tied to this earth. If anything of this earth is our treasure, then we have an earthly treasure. We love that which is our treasure. Listen to what Jesus declares in Matthew 10:37 about that which we love the most. Now remember, family is from God. Great gift of God. And Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If we love anything, even good things, more than we love Christ, then we are living for an earthly treasure. And he who lives for an earthly treasure is not worthy of Christ. The opposite of living for an earthly treasure is to live for a heavenly treasure. The treasure of being found in Christ, of living for His glory, of making Him known to others, and seeing Him more and more glorified. It means loving God through Christ with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. In fact, truly loving Christ with all of our hearts means seeing Christ as more valuable than everything put together. Remember in Matthew 13, the man is going through a field, finds a treasure. And what does he do? With great reluctance, he goes and sells everything he has. No, with great joy. For the joy, he sells everything he had. All of these wonderful treasures he gladly got rid of so he could purchase that treasure. No, grace is free. But the emphasis in that parable is that he saw Christ as more valuable than everything. Having Christ, the heavenly treasure, as our treasure, means eagerly desiring to be with Christ. It means wanting Him to be glorified. And so we live each day thinking, how can I bring glory to my Lord today in the way I'm doing this? In the way I'm caring for my children, the way I'm working, in whatever I'm doing, in the way I'm spending this time, in the way I'm spending this money, how can I bring glory to my Lord? It means longing to see Him and to be with Him. That's living for a heavenly treasure. Yes, we can enjoy the earthly treasures. 1 Timothy 6 says, God created all good things that we enjoy them. But we must love Christ infinitely more than anything on this earth. A person who lives for a heavenly treasure lives for something outside of this life. Something which does not end at death. Living for a heavenly treasure is living for the joy of standing spotless and blameless in love before God for all eternity. It means recognizing that I am covered by the righteousness of Christ, recognizing I need that, and therefore being overwhelmed with joy that I have that. No matter how good the earthly things we live for are, if we live for earthly things, no matter how much they are good gifts from God, which we can enjoy, we should never live for an earthly treasure. Our treasure must not be the things of this earth. That should not be what excites us. Listen to what our Lord Jesus Christ says to us. Yea, what He commands us regarding this in Matthew 6:19-21. We know this passage. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Christ commands us not to lay up, in other words, not to have treasures on this earth, but rather to seek heavenly treasures. We should not have as the goals of our life the things of this earth. It matters not what they are. We should not make God's temporal blessings our goals. Rather, we should make heavenly blessings our goals. We must recognize that we glory in, I want to change word from glorify to glory in, we glory in that which is our treasure. Our heart is where our treasure is. Find Jeremiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. These verses declare what we should glory in and what we should not glory in. So follow as I read. We're going to read what the Lord Himself declared through Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. To glory in something is to glorify that thing. So it says, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let him not glorify his might. And God commands us here not to glory in anything of this earth. Not even good things. Wisdom? Where does wisdom come from? Proverbs teaches us that. Wisdom comes from God. But we should not glory in wisdom. Where does might and strength come from? From God. But we should not glory in our might. Riches come from God, who owns all things. But we should not glory in our riches. What we should glory in, or I could say what we should glorify, is the fact of truly knowing the Lord God. That which we should glorify, that which should be our one overriding goal in life, should be to know God better and better in a deeper and deeper way. What is eternal life? The great high priestly prayer in John 70. What is eternal life? That they may know you and know whom you've sent, Jesus Christ. We should glorify God for his work of reconciliation. That is a heavenly treasure which will last for all of eternity. We know God through Jesus Christ. So to know God, Christ must be our treasure. Think about Paul in Philippians. So I want to go back to the question. What is your treasure? What is your goal? What are you living for? What are you sacrificing for? What determines your daily decisions? What is worthy of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength? I would like to present to you that which is worthy of all that you are, all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to present Jesus Christ to you. Wait a minute. You might say to me, we already have Christ. We're saved. We've got Christ. Well, certainly if we are saved, we do know Christ to some degree. But if we consider how we live day by day, we can easily see that in reality, we live for Christ far less than he is worthy. It is so clear that often Jesus Christ and his glory are not our treasure. Often our treasure is not to eat and sleep and do all things and all words for the glory of God in Christ. If we look at our lives, I think we can honestly say that that's not often the case. We often focus more on the things of this world than on Christ because we see so little of Christ. It's not a matter that the things of this world are worth quite a bit and Christ is just a little bit more. No. There's no comparison. But we see so little of the value of Christ. We do not see his precious, infinite worth. I want to present Christ to you as he's presented in the Bible. Well, the whole Bible presents Christ. It does. But I want to look at how he was presented as he began his ministry as the Christ. John 1:29. In this passage, Jesus has already been baptized, and he has spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting and being tempted. And now he comes to start his public ministry. And John the Baptist, his herald, sent from God to proclaim Christ, presents him to the world. He's saying this to his disciples. So John 1:29, John the Baptist is going to be speaking here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, Behold is a strong word. We don't say that word. Have you said behold other than reading Scripture in the last month? We don't say behold. Behold is a strong call for us to take our eyes and look to Christ. If we are saved, we know Christ to some degree. But we need to know Him more. We need to fix our eyes upon Him daily. We need to behold Him for who He is. We must behold Him and fix our eyes upon Christ day by day, year by year. It never gets old because there's always more to discover. And it's always related to us. I don't know if you've ever heard a child studying it for his schooling and he says, "But why does this matter? What's it going to matter if I learn this?" And sometimes we struggle answering that question because we don't know why it matters. We just know that we had to learn it and it's in the curriculum. But it does matter that we know Christ more and more. It's not academic knowledge. It's knowing our Lord and our Savior and what He has done to save us from eternal wrath and what He has done to save us to eternal glory. It's everything related to our lives. And so we need to grow. Hebrews. Find Hebrews 12. And follow as I read. I want to read the first few verses in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to notice the word, two words in English, looking unto at the beginning of verse 2. But I'm going to read verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11 is that wonderful chapter pointing out these men and women of God through the ages that had looked beyond their situations, looked beyond their riches, looked beyond their suffering. They looked beyond. And after telling us about these men and women so that we can have them as an example, we get to chapter 12 and we read, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We're called to look unto Jesus as we run the race set before us with endurance. This is no 100-yard dash. This is a lifelong marathon. And the only way to run it is looking unto the finish, which is Jesus Christ. Now that word, there's two words here, looking unto, is a compound word in Greek. It's a word which is normally used for look at. And on the front of it, they've stuck a preposition from. And so what it means is, look away from what you've been looking at up until now in your life and look to Christ. You cannot look unto Christ unless you turn your head away from what you've been looking to. It's right there in the Word. And so that means we must look away from the things that we've counted as gain. We must look to Christ. It means beholding Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. It means fixing our eyes upon Him throughout the day. I'm going to keep reading verse 3 in that Hebrews 12. "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have a terribly difficult race ahead of you." And if you don't keep your eyes on Christ and consider Him and His value and His power working in you, in your weakness, you will become weary and discouraged. You will. We do. And when we are, because we do, when we are discouraged, if we think about our dashboard of our lives, and we've got a dashboard, and when the little red light of discouragement comes on, and I'm tired, Lord, I'm tired, I just can't go on. I say, that's a lie, I can't go on. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me, but in my mind, I can't go on. What that means is I'm not beholding Christ. I'm looking at my weakness, and I'm looking at the size of the difficulties and how long they've lasted, and I see no end in sight, and I just can't go on because I'm looking at the wrong place. And so I need to once again turn away from looking at the problems. So we don't just look at the things which attract us. We look at the problems and the difficulties and the unfairness of life. But a day is coming. And we need to look beyond and look unto Jesus Christ and consider Him who for the joy which was set before Him endured the shame of the cross. He didn't look at the cross, the valley. He looked beyond. And so for the joy which sat on the other side. And so we're being called to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, to consider Him day by day, hour by hour. And we need each other to do this. Are you into technology? Send text messages that they can look to Christ. Give them a call. Send them a letter. Pick up the phone. Say, are you looking to Christ? How are you doing today? I'm discouraged. Listen, I've been there and I'm there. I was there last week. Let's look to Christ. Let's look to Christ. And then give them some reasons to look to Christ. Remind them of Christ. It doesn't really help just say, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. Give them some solid truths about Christ. They can say, yes, yes, thank you. The true Christian life. If you want to write something down, write this down. The true Christian life is not a life focused primarily on our duties nor on the commandments, as vitally important as both are. The true Christian life must be a life focused on Jesus Christ. The true Christian life is not focused on what we're supposed to do and the rule, the commandments we're supposed to obey, as vital as both are. The true Christian life is a life where I'm focused not on my ministry and my service and the commandments, but I'm focused on Jesus Christ, my righteousness, my hope, my peace. And I'm focused on Him. So let's go back to John 1:29. John the Baptist telling us to behold Christ. And what is he specifically telling us to behold about Christ? So back to John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The number one thing we should behold in Jesus Christ is that He is the Lamb of God who has taken away our sin. And He takes away the sin of the world. Our greatest problem is not a problem in a relationship. It's not a problem with our health. It's not a problem with money. Our greatest problem is our sin. For it separates us from God and makes us guilty in the sight of the judge of all the earth. And when John the Baptist presents Jesus, he presents Christ as the Lamb who takes away sin. This is the primary and most important work of Jesus Christ. Christ has many roles and many titles, but His most important role is the Lamb who takes away sin. Jesus came into the world to seek and save sinners. We often fail to grasp how precious is this role of Christ because we don't understand how terrible our sins are before a thrice holy God. Our sins make us enemies of God, under the wrath of God, without hope, without the promises. And Jesus Christ came and He took that sin upon Himself. He reconciles us with God. John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Does that mean everybody is saved? No, it means that there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. It means that no man comes to the Father except by Me, says Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Savior in all the world. If you are saved, it is because Jesus Christ has taken away your sin. He's taken it upon Himself. He suffered wrath and cried out to the Father. Why was it dark 3 hours? Darkness in the Old Testament was because of judgment. It was a sign of judgment, the day of darkness. And so when Jesus is on the cross and the Father took away the light, the Son knew exactly what was happening. He was being judged and He cried out at the end of those hours, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And then having been forsaken, He had paid the price and He cried out, it is finished. It's paid in full. That's how we're saved. If you're not saved, you're not going to get there. If you've come and you're saying, somebody wrote to me on my site recently, how can I be saved? Do I need to work harder at obeying the commandments and pray more? You can work as hard as you want. You'll never, ever, ever pay the penalty for your sin. The wages of sin is eternal death, separation from God. We're saved when we see that we're lost and we see Christ as the one who can save us. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The greatest enemy, that we have is our sin. And that's why Christ is our great Savior. The greatest work of all eternity is the work of redemption which Christ accomplished on the cross. No earthly goal which we can have in life is comparable to living to glorify Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our all. What are our trophies? What are our memories? What are they when we stand before Christ? For the first time in my life, I sat with a dying man in February in our church. Daniele died, and I was with him. The moment he died, there were six of us with him. And I had the privilege of spending several nights being on night shift as we kept him at home until he died. And he was in a hospital bed and he was all wired up like you're on the hospital, but he wanted to die at home. And so I was with him. And many nights, since he was in bed 24 hours a day, he would wake up any time of the day or night. So when I spent nights, I was awake all night and I would be close to his bed and he would wake up and I'd be there. If I could give him a drink or something, and I would sing hymns to him. Low voice, not to wake everybody else up. And I would sing in his ear hymns and he'd smile. And I'd say, Daniele, you're dying. You're going home. And he'd smile and goes, I know, I know. You know, he didn't say, but I could have earned more money. I could have gone to more places. I could have watched more games. I could have had a nicer car. No, I didn't hear any of that. I didn't hear any of that. He just wanted more of Christ. He just wanted more of Christ. Well, the time to get more of Christ is right now. Nothing else is worthy of our hearts and our lives and our strength and our love. We should behold Christ and fix our eyes upon Him alone. He alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is a worthy goal for our lives. The work of redemption, which Christ has accomplished, is so infinitely valuable that He will be praised for that work of redemption for all of eternity in heaven. He is worthy of praise in this life and for all of eternity because of His work of redemption. Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise today, and not just on Sunday mornings. Praise God for Sunday mornings. That's when we do it corporately. But He is worthy of our glory individually and as families every day because of His work of redemption. Find Revelation 5 in your Bibles. This passage is incredible. Because God actually takes the veil and pulls it back and allows us to see into heaven. You want to know what heaven's like? You don't go to a book that somebody says they died and came back. That's not where you find out about heaven. You want to find out what's in heaven? This is where you go. Read Isaiah 6 and read this passage here and the end of Revelation. That's where you find out about heaven. So we go and God takes the veil back. John the Apostle, old man on Patmos, and God in a vision probably, but literally took him to heaven and showed him what we're allowed to see. And this is what we see. This is a part of it. The four creatures, which we saw both in Isaiah and we see them here, are around the throne. We learn that in Revelation 4. The 24 elders are there, the ones that are constantly on their faces worshiping God. Hey, if you're in the top class of believers through all of history, the 24 elders are it. What do? They don't stroll through heaven showing off what they've done for the Lord. They're prostrate, worshiping constantly. And so, I'm going to read chapter 5, verse 6 to 12. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. How is Jesus seen in heaven? Stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So the marks are still there. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. For all of eternity, Jesus Christ will be praised and glorified because of his works on the cross and resurrection to save sinners through his sacrifice." Did you notice, among other things, that he is worthy to receive power? And so what does that mean for us? That means that he is worthy of all of our power and all of our strength and all of our might. He is worthy to receive riches. That means using all of our material blessings for his glory. Does that mean I don't eat and don't buy clothes and don't have a house? No, but I do every single decision thinking of his glory. He is worthy to receive wisdom. We must use our intelligence and our minds for his glory. He is worthy to receive strength and honor and glory and blessing. We should live totally consumed with bringing glory to Jesus Christ, with all that we are and all that we have. And you could say, that's exaggerated. Talk to some courteous soldiers. Talk to businessmen, certain businessmen. Talk to certain athletes. They don't think it's exaggerated to totally, totally, totally focus their lives on their goal. And we have a goal which is infinitely, infinitely more valuable and will not leave us at death. Jesus Christ is worthy of all of our praise and honor and glory and power for many reasons, but specifically because he was slain. And through that sacrifice, he has redeemed sinners. That's us. He has redeemed sinners to God from every people group on the earth. And so a very vital part of living for the glory of Jesus Christ is living to make him known to others. I said earlier that everybody is a worshiper, and people want to publicize what they worship. Think about that. If somebody likes whatever it is, they want to talk about it. You don't have to spend very much time with a person before you find out what that person is interested in. You know, whether it's grandkids, whether it's their sport, whether it's their job, whether it's a car, whether it's technology, whether it's messing around, whatever they like, they want to talk about it. And we can see a lot of our own hearts. What do we like to talk about? If we see Christ as infinitely valuable, we will want to make his value known to others. And that means praying for open doors. There was a man in Milan, Giuseppe. And Giuseppe would start his day, "Lord God, I want to talk about you today. But I can't do that if you don't bring me somebody. Lord, bring me someone today. I want to talk about you." Not every day did he get to talk about God. There were sometimes 3 or 4 days a month that he didn't get to talk about God. But there were like 26 or 28 that he did. It's just God would bring people out of the woodwork. We live out in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the country. So I'm looking out there and I don't leave the home. I can go, now that I've got a son, I go several times a week to see him. But other than that, I can go a month and not leave the house, literally. Because we have church in the home, I've got my study in the home, my wife and Ashley go out and get the food, so I live in the house and never get out. And so I'll say, "Lord God, I want to talk about you today." Well, not counting email and telephone, okay, I get to do that. But, you know, somebody get lost, and they'll come to our house. "Is this the so-and-so address?" "No, it's not, but can I talk to you?" You know, somebody will come, they want to sell me something at the door, or somebody comes to repair the furnace. Hey, God sends people. I ask you a question. Are you praying daily? Lord God, I want to talk of you today to somebody that doesn't know you. Would you give me that opportunity? And I want to talk to a believer and encourage them. Will you give me that door? Are you asking God? In James, what do we read? We have not because we ask not. Are you specifically asking God for the opportunity to, in some way, be proclaiming the virtues of Jesus Christ today? If we see Christ as valuable, that is a natural, automatic byproduct. If we truly desire the glory of Jesus Christ, if He is our treasure, we will burn with an ardent desire to see Him glorified by others. We will want to do all we can to make that a possibility and a reality. We will pray as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. What's the Lord's Prayer all about? It's a model prayer, not just to repeat verbally, but to learn the concepts which we see repeated in other prayers throughout Scripture. And it starts with our Father who is in heaven. We start with seeing who God is. Hallowed be your name. We don't use that word ever, do we? Hallowed. But what does it mean? Sanctified, glorified. I want your name to be spoken with great reverence and awe. And so that's our desire. This prayer is a desire for God to be glorified. Your will be done. Oh, Father, save others that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. Lord, I want more members of the kingdom. Give me opportunity to be involved in that. That prayer is a heart which is not asking, oh, Lord, have you seen my problems? Lord, have you seen my needs? Have you seen them? Please, Lord, notice. God notices. He knows everything about us. In fact, when we see prayers for help, a good place to start is not, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, as if He may not be listening. Is, oh God of heaven and earth, who are over all things, you who know every detail about my situation, you who are fully, supremely, sovereignly in control over all details. So we go to a God we can trust, not a God that we're doubtful that He's going to be there. But are we asking just for us, or are we praying the Lord's Prayer? The part about give us this day our daily bread is down the line. And so it starts out with wanting Him glorified, His name hallowed, His will done, His kingdom come. We want Jesus Christ to be seen and glorified. And so, in the light of all of this, how should we then live? In the light of what we've heard this morning, we've seen in these passages, how should we live? Well, first of all, probably many of us, if not all of us, should repent and confess to God our sin of having seen other things as more valuable than Christ. We've sinned by loving others. That's a gift from God. And yet we've sinned by loving others more than we love Christ. We must confess the sin of loving the blessings which God has given us on the earth more than we love God, the giver of those blessings. Our passion for things of this world is often great. Our love for Jesus Christ is often lukewarm. And if that's the case, one real quick doctrinal thing. When you recognize a sin in your life, don't try to do better. Don't pray and ask God to give you strength to do better. Okay? If you see that you've been sinning, don't say, Lord God, I've not done that. Help me to do better. Don't do that. See, that's what our flesh wants us to do. We want a little help so we can do better, so we can feel proud of ourselves. If you see a sin in your life, confess it. Don't, oh God, help me to do better. No, confess it. Lord God, I have sinned against you. I need the forgiveness which comes through Jesus Christ. My doing better would never pay for what I've done. I need the sacrifice of Christ applied to it. He's our advocate. He's at the right hand of God for that very purpose. So when we sin, confess our sins, then He will forgive us and purify us. And then we ask for strength to do better. So we may need to repent. Secondly, we need to behold Jesus Christ more. We must choose to look away from things and look to Christ. What did Paul say? Those things which were gained to me, I've counted them as a loss, as rubbish, all things that I may gain Christ. So we need to look to Christ and consider Him. That's not a matter of a simple desire. It means a change of habits. It may be a costly choice. It may mean giving up something which has been very strong. If I see that you enjoy that, but I'm passionate about that, you can do it. I can't. I may need to get out of my life. I don't want any rivals to the heart for Christ. We need to abandon things which have been important to us so as to have more time and more space in our hearts to behold Jesus Christ and see His work worth. What we choose to look at with our hearts and minds each day, what we choose to look at with our hearts and minds each day, in a certain sense, is the most important decision we make. That really determines who we are. What we choose to look at and focus on with our hearts and minds determines who we are. So we need to see more of the holiness of God. We don't see the value of Christ being born in a manger because we don't see our desperate condition before God. It's not a story. It's a Savior who finally came. And we needed Him. And we need Him. And so we want to see the holiness of God so we can see the terribleness of sin, so that we can see the wonders of redemption. So, my dear brothers and sisters, let us look to Christ. Let us contemplate Him day by day. Let us look at Him with hearts full of awe and wonder so that other things which used to attract our hearts lose their appeal. And then let us have one goal for life, that of living totally for the glory of Jesus Christ. May we make the Lord's Prayer, the components of the Lord's Prayer, the true prayer of our hearts. May we truly, in our prayers, oh, Father, I want You to be glorified. I want Your name to be sanctified today. I want Your will done today, first of all in me. I want Your kingdom to come. I want my life to be totally in accordance to Your will so that I'm a good servant of the kingdom. And I want that glory to be seen by others. That leads to a life of action, a life consumed by desire to expand God's kingdom. Just as an athlete and a soldier and certain athletes have one burning desire, may we have one burning desire, that to live fully for the glory of Christ. That is a life well lived. That is a life which is worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all. So let us focus on investing our whole lives to glorify Christ. He is worthy. May we live in such a way so that others, when they think of us, will think of Jesus Christ. You know, you think of that businessman or that athlete, you think of him as that. May people know us in our various roles, mothers, fathers, workers, students, whatever we are. But may they look at us and say, that person is a Christ lover. That person is a Christ follower. May we live eagerly awaiting and hastening His return.